In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the dates or times the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth."
Thank you, Colby, and thank you, children, for the singing and all the help this morning. That was Acts chapter 1. I'm sure you recognize. Open your Bible there, if you would. Take out your outline and follow along with us. Jesus had a new enterprise for the disciples and thus for the whole church that was about to be born. Namely, they were to be personal witnesses of the good news about the resurrected Christ and the salvation he offered. He told his disciples to start witnessing where they were, Jerusalem. They were gathered there for Passover, and I'll say it right in a minute, Pentecost. Then they were to spread throughout the whole district in which Jerusalem was located, Judea, and then to the adjoining district to the north, Samaria, and then to continue to the ends of the earth. Historically and geographically, we are sitting this morning beyond the ends of the earth to the first century. The disciples had no idea that North America even existed. Their world was the Mediterranean world, and Spain was as far west as they dared venture. But the instructions the Lord gave to them that day apply equally to us where we are. Our Jerusalem is Sharon Road, Holder Road, Wake Forest Highway, Grove Park Development, Ravenstone, Brightwood Trails, Brightleaf, Ashton Hall, and all the streets and homes in between. 3 years ago, I shared with you a dream of reaching at least 10 families in Brightwood Trails beside us, reaching 10 new families in Ravenstone down the road, reaching 10 new families in Grove Park across the way, 10 in Brightleaf, 10 in Ashton Hall. And that dream is still vivid with me. Some of you are still helping me to pray to see that fulfilled. One of you writes it on your white card every week to assure me that you're still praying, and I appreciate that. I have a dream of seeing that pew that you're sitting in filled with people, of seeing the parking lot packed with cars, of having this platform filled with children every Sunday, of seeing a new preschool and children's building standing behind this one, calling for more Sunday school workers and nursery workers, of hiring new staff, a children's pastor, an outreach pastor. It takes vision. I hope you can see those things. I hope you can see them happening. And I hope to see them happening within a couple of years. If God can save 3,000 people in Jerusalem in one day, just 6 weeks after they crucified his son, then I think he can help us reach our community. I think he can, but it won't happen by accident. It'll happen on purpose. It'll happen because we want it to happen, are willing to work to make it happen. VBS was very tiring for all of us who were here every night because it meant a lot of hard work and commitment. But seeing all of the kids and the parents each night and hearing the laughter and excitement and sharing the truth with them and experiencing the unity and camaraderie of working together in a common purpose and everyone doing their part made the hard work all worthwhile. Reminded me of my weeks at Mountaintop with the junior boys and reminded me that that's the way church is supposed to be all the time. That's the vibrations you get from the first church in the early chapters of Acts. I worked at the registration tables every night during VBS with several others. And on the last night, one of the moms, whose two children were here every night, handed me this note along with a financial contribution to the church. She writes, to the Grove Park staff and volunteers, although we do not attend your church, we wanted to say thank you for always including our family and so many others. We appreciated all the efforts you put into making VBS possible. Our kids have loved attending the past few years and come out having learned and being able to ask questions about God and our faith. Thank you. And they signed it. It said, P.S., just a small donation for a big thank you. We can reach our community. We can reach white families and black families and Asian families and Hispanic families. We can be a church that is faithful to Scripture and also relevant to young families of 20 and 30-somethings. It'll happen because we want it enough to work for it. It'll happen because we follow the principles that the early church followed in seeing those 3,000 saved that day. And I want to share those principles with you this morning. They're all here in these first two chapters. The first is rely upon the Holy Spirit for power. Rely upon the Holy Spirit for power. Note that in the first century of the church, the saints are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. I'm planning a whole series on the Holy Spirit this fall, but right here are seven references to the Spirit in these two chapters, and one could begin to develop a theology of the Spirit from what we find here. For example, we're told in chapter 1, verse 2, that Jesus instructs his disciples, his apostles, through the Holy Spirit. He was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he's chosen. Then he promises the Holy Spirit to his followers. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." You see, the gift the Father promised was the Holy Spirit, and Jesus told them of that promise 6 weeks earlier in the upper room, the night he was arrested, recorded in John 14-16. He then instructs them in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." On the third occasion, the prophets spoke through the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascends to heaven and the disciples return to Jerusalem and the upper room to begin to pray. At some point, Peter stands up and says to the 120 gathered there, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David." And then he quotes from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 and applies what is said to Judas. The point is, he recognizes the Holy Spirit as the author of Scripture. The fourth instance, the 120 are filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Verse 4, about 10 days after Jesus ascended on the Feast of Pentecost, Acts 2:1 says, "They were all gathered in one place, that being the upper room. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and fill the whole house where they were sitting." We're told that they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Jesus had promised earlier in chapter 1, verse 5, that in a few days they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this was it. That baptism placed these 120 believers into the spiritual body of Christ. The new entity, the church, was born. But this text says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Years later in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul would command each of us to keep on being filled with the Spirit. In the fifth reference, God promises to pour out his Spirit in the last days. A large crowd of God-fearing Jews from all over the Mediterranean world are present in Jerusalem for the celebration of the Feast of Passover. They've gathered around these 120 believers who are proclaiming the gospel in languages that these people can understand. And in verse 14, Peter stands with the other apostles to assure the crowd these believers are not drunk, as someone has suggested. Rather, he says, what is happening before their eyes is at least partial fulfillment of the prophecy made by the Old Testament prophet Joel 900 years earlier. And then he quotes, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." And then Peter assures them that this is just what is happening as they watched. Christ pours out the Holy Spirit upon his believers. They put Christ to death, but God has raised him from the dead. In verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And then when Peter finishes his sermon and the stricken audience ask him, "What can we do?" He calls upon them to repent and be baptized and promises that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we're Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. The problem is, he doesn't have all of us. Jesus commissioned the first Christians to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And they understood clearly that they couldn't accomplish any of that apart from the Spirit of God working through them in power. They were dependent upon the Spirit in the first century church, and in the 21st century of the church, so are we. We forget that sometimes with all of our technology, all of the things, the media that's available to us today, all of the advances we have over what they had. All of that is nothing unless the Spirit of God is doing the work. And we have to be careful that we don't get dependent on other things. Near the end of the Old Testament era, the prophet Zechariah was given a vision in which he saw two lampstands and two olive plants providing oil for those lamps. And when he asked the angel what this vision meant, he was told, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Brightwood Trails, Ravenstone, Grove Park, Brightleaf, Ashton Hall, Sharon Road, Holder Road, all the others in the vicinity of our church. This is our Jerusalem. We have an obligation to be our Lord's witnesses to the people he's placed around us, the people in your sphere of influence, the people where you work or shop or live. And just as surely as those 120 believers had the responsibility to reach the Jews in Jerusalem, so God holds us responsible for our Jerusalem. But we can't get it done in our own strength. We must have his power in our individual lives and families. Paul reminds us in Romans 8, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. He says, if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Thankfully, gas prices have dropped from what they were at the beginning of the year, but now they're starting to creep back up. But did anyone here see a motorist earlier this year out on I-40 or Highway 70 pushing his car because he absolutely refused to pay that price for the gas? I didn't. Yet unbelievers watch Christians doing that every day, spiritually, trying to live the Christian life when our spiritual tanks are empty, because we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. We're living in the energy of the flesh, and that's why our unsaved neighbors see little or no difference in our lives from theirs. That's why we get so frustrated and worn out, and we give up, because we're trying to do the Lord's work in our own strength, and he never designed us for that, any more than a modern automobile can run without some type of fuel. The Chinese Christian Watchman Nee wrote a little book many years ago entitled The Normal Christian Life, and he defined that life as the supernatural life. That's what the people of Jerusalem saw from the early Christians in Acts 1 and 2. Unfortunately, the people in Durham and Raleigh and North Carolina and the United States don't see it very much. We need the Holy Spirit as individual believers. We need his power in our marriages, in our families, and we must have his power in our church family. One of the prayers Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus is recorded in Ephesians 1. And I try to remember to pray this prayer for you and myself every week, and I invite you to join with me, because when we're praying the way the Apostle Paul prayed, we're praying according to the will of God. What did he pray? He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. He tells us about that power. It's the power like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He's saying, I'm praying that God would open your understanding so you'll realize the power that's available to you, the same power that he used in raising Jesus from the dead is available to you 24/7. And yet the majority of believers pushing their own lives along the highway, trying to live in their own strength. Paul tells the Galatian believers in Galatians 5, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. If you do that, you won't win anyone to the Lord. But if we live in the Spirit, then people can see a difference. Jesus told his disciples the night before he was crucified, without me, you can do nothing. 2,000 years later, we're not convinced of that. Well, there's something I can do, not of eternal value. Every night this past week, VBS, I prayed, Lord, Nothing will be done tonight of eternal value unless you do it. So you do it, Lord. Use the people that are here. Use those who are praying. Use our hands, our mouths, our minds, we give ourselves to you, but you've got to do it. Or nothing of eternal value will be accomplished. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. That's a principle throughout time. Here's a great prayer that I encourage every one of us to pray every morning. Lord, I acknowledge my dependency upon your Spirit, and I ask for his control and empowering in my life. That's on your outline. There's a little line beside it. Would you meditate on that today and see if you can't check that off and say, yes, I'm committing myself to that. If you knew that that was the first step in filling up that pew you're sitting in by next July, would you be willing to make that commitment? I hope you would. Speaking of prayer, that's principle number two. Wait upon the Lord in prayer. You can't read the early history of the church in the book of Acts and the New Testament epistles without coming away convinced that in the first century of the church, the saints pray together constantly. Before Jesus returned to heaven, he told his disciples in Acts 1:4, wait for God's promised Holy Spirit. And they understood waiting for God's promise to mean waiting in prayer. So they return to Jerusalem, enter the upper room, probably the same one where they observed the Passover with Jesus the Thursday night of Passion Week when he introduced the Lord's Supper, probably the home of John Mark's parents, and with about 120 present, they began to pray. I want you to notice six things about their prayer. First, their prayer is obedient and hopeful. It's obedient because Jesus told them to wait, and that's what they're doing. We want to get ahead of him. It's hopeful because Jesus told them the promised Holy Spirit was coming, and they believed that. And they wait 10 days for his arrival, not knowing but what it might be 50 days or 6 months. He didn't tell them how long. And then their prayer is corporate, continuous, and co-ed. It's corporate because the text says they were all praying together. It's continuous because the text says they all joined together constantly in prayer. And that prayer meeting lasted for 10 days. It's co-ed because the text says that the disciples prayed along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Sometimes men and women feel uncomfortable praying together. Sometimes I talk with husbands in counseling who are uncomfortable praying out loud with their own wife. But the men and women were certainly praying together in this prayer meeting that gave birth to the church. The sixth thing about their prayer is their prayer brings amazing results immediately and long term. The immediate result is the choice of Matthias to take Judas' place among the 12. The long-term result is the coming of the Holy Spirit to give birth to the church with 3,000 being saved that very day and billions saved since. Ever think about that? Every believer, every person who comes to Christ today is ultimately an answer to the prayer of those 120 in the upper room praying those 10 days. It's not an exaggeration to say that the church was born in a prayer meeting and the early saints in the first century continued to move forward on their knees as they pray together constantly. And in the 21st century of the church, so must we. Because if we do, we can see the same kind of results as they saw. So we need to spend time with God in personal prayer every day. That should be such a given. It should be as natural as eating, brushing your teeth, or whatever you do on a daily basis. I got to spend time with the Lord today. And it's not that I got to. It becomes a cherished part of your day. Your day's not right. It doesn't start right. It doesn't continue right unless you can find time to get alone with him. There's no substitute for that. David said, evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and the Lord hears my voice. When you pray every day is not so important. David said he prayed morning, noon, and evening. That you pray every day is. And we need to pray corporately with others at least once each week for the rest of this year and on beyond. Paul told the Colossians saints, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Timothy and Tychicus and Onesimus and Aristarchus and Mark and Justus and Epaphras and Luke and Demas are mentioned in the letter as being with Paul at the time, so they were his prayer partners in praying for the saints in Colossae. Get together with at least one other person each week. Certainly pray with your spouse if you're married. And then take advantage of other opportunities here to pray with others. Tuesday morning coffee hour starts back in the fall. We pray together every Tuesday. Wednesday evening through the Bible. We try to have time for prayer at the end every week. Monday night intercessory prayer group. They're meeting tomorrow night. Small groups, 3M, Sunday school class, prayer partners. Find somebody else to pray with, somebody who believes in prayer. And whether you meet here or in your home or their home or somewhere else, make that an absolute part of you every week. Here's a promise we all ought to make to the Lord. Lord, I promise to spend quality time with you in prayer every week, by myself and with others. By yourself should be every day, several times a day, but certainly at least once a week with another believer. Here's the point. Assume if we don't pray, things won't happen. If we do, they will. Let me ask you this. If you knew we could reach 10 families in each of the surrounding communities by next July, if you prayed every day that it would happen, would you make that commitment to pray? Would you write it down and make it a point and put it on your refrigerator or your mirror somewhere where you would see it to remind yourself, I'm praying today? If you knew we could reach 10 families in each of the surrounding communities by next July, if you got together with one other person every week and prayed for that to happen, would you make that commitment? I hope you would. If we don't pray, things won't happen. If we do, they will. I can't promise that those things will happen in that time frame if you pray, but I can promise that they won't happen if we don't pray. Prayer is just that important. That's the way God set up his universe. Could he have done it otherwise? Of course he could. But he delights to work in answer to prayer. And if we don't pray, he won't. Here's the third principle. Trust the Lord for his provisions. Faith is another absolute essential in seeing God work, and we see it at work in the early church. In the first century of the church, the believers have complete trust in God. And there are at least seven occasions where their faith stands out in the events of these first two chapters. First, they believe God's promise, so they return to Jerusalem to wait. And you see, it was their obedience that proved their faith. Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit, and the fact that they did that shows their faith in what the Lord said. It's easy to say, I believe God's word on Sunday, but if you never obey it, what does that prove? It proves you don't believe it. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. And we can say, oh, how I love Jesus, all we want to. If we don't obey him, he says, you don't love me, and he knows our hearts. Second, they believe the scriptures, so they come to terms with Judas' betrayal and choose his replacement. You know, it had to be hard for these guys to come to terms with what Judas did. They had known him. They had served with him. They relied on him. They trusted him. He was the treasurer for 3 years. They never suspected that he would be the betrayer. Even after Jesus told them that one of them would betray him, even after he handed the sop to Judas, they still didn't get it. If you've ever been betrayed by a friend or a spouse or a colleague at work, you know how hard it is to get over. So understand how hard it was for these disciples. But after some prayer time, Peter gets up and quotes from two of the Psalms to show that the Old Testament predicted Judas' betrayal of Christ, so they need to put it behind them, choose a successor, and move on. Third, they trust God to guide them, so they appoint Matthias. As one of them, they nominate two of the disciples, Joseph and Matthias, and then ask the Lord to guide them, praying, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. They cast lots, the last time that practice is seen in the New Testament. A lot falls to Matthias, and they assume that the Lord has chosen him, and so they make him the successor. Fourth, they trust Jesus' word, so they persevere in waiting in prayer for 10 days until the Spirit comes. 10 days is a rather long prayer meeting. If we announced we were going to meet every evening here at the chapel for just 1 hour for 10 straight days to pray that God would enable us to reach the community for him and see many come to trust his son, I wonder how many would be here. 10 straight nights for 1 hour. They stayed there together for 10 days praying. And remember, they didn't know it would be just 10 days. Could have been 10 months for all they knew. But they trusted Jesus' word, so they persevered in prayer. And their perseverance proved the genuineness of their faith. That's what James means when he says that faith without works is dead. Talk is cheap. But actions demonstrate that faith is real. If I don't pray, then I really don't believe in prayer, whether I say I do or not. That's the bottom line. Fifth, they trust God to honor his word, so they proclaim it with conviction. Peter stands up with the 11 and preaches this his famous sermon proclaiming that Christ has died and risen from the dead. He's the only Savior. Faith in him brings forgiveness of sin. You see, if you don't believe God's word is a hammer that breaks the hard heart in pieces, as Jeremiah said it is, then you're not going to proclaim it with conviction. Kind of anemic, just sort of kind of, well, you know, this is the Bible. Too much of that today. If you don't believe that God's word will not return to him void, as Isaiah said, then you're not going to faithfully study it and teach it and share it with others. You'll say, what's the use? It won't make any difference. But if you really believe it, if you believe what this book says about itself, then you can share it with conviction and confidence. Six, they trust the reliability of God's word, so they quote it to prove their argument. In his famous sermon, Peter quotes the prophet Joel in verses 17 to 21, words that were written 900 years earlier. He quotes David in Psalm 16, written 1,000 years earlier, and he quotes him again in Psalm 110. Let me ask you, can you use God's word? You know, AWANA stands for approved workman or not ashamed. That verse tells us, study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman who needs not be ashamed because he can rightly divide the word of truth. You don't get that by accident. Study, strive to show yourself. Can you use God's word to prove his position on the controversial issues of today? Can you show that the pro-life position is a position that honors God? Sitting down with someone who is ardently pro-choice. Can you show from Scripture why we can't accept the homosexual lifestyle as a legitimate lifestyle or change the definition of marriage to include same-sex marriage? Do it in a loving way. Say, look, this is not a hate issue. Let me show you what the Bible says, and we believe what God says. Can you do that? Peter is using Old Testament Scripture to prove the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. And if we're faithful servants of the Lord that he can use, we'll study to show ourselves approved. Workmen that need not to be ashamed because we can rightly divide the word. Seventh, they trust God to grant salvation, so they exhort the listeners to repent and confess Christ. Do you really believe that our neighbors and these developments around us who are unbelievers are one heartbeat away from hell? Do you really believe that? Unfortunately, fewer people believe that. Does the Bible teach that? Say it again. The Bible hasn't been changed. Jesus talked more about hell than anybody else. We owe our understanding of hell and the lake of fire from Jesus' lips. And yet, if we really believe that, what will we do about it? Do you believe that God will save our unsaved neighbors if they repent and believe the gospel, put their trust in Christ? Do you believe what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, including our neighbors around us. Do you believe what it says in the next verse? How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how should they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without someone to tell them? If we really believe that our neighbors are one heartbeat away from an eternity separated from God, and that if they'll trust Christ as Savior, their life, their eternity will be changed, then we'll do whatever we need to do to get the word to our neighbors so they have an opportunity to believe. We can't force them to believe. We can't believe for them. But we're to be heralds. We're to be evangelists. We're to be those who share the word. God could have used angels. He didn't choose to do that. He will at the latter part of the tribulation period have one flying over the whole planet preaching the gospel from the sky. It's not going to happen now. He's going to use you and me who know what it is to be lost and then to be saved. A well-known agnostic of an earlier generation chided believers for their supposed belief in hell, yet lack of concern for the lost. He told a Christian, "If I believed what you claim to believe, I'd crawl over broken glass to tell the next person about Christ. What do we really believe? In the early church of the first century, the believers had complete trust in God, and in the 21st century of the church, so should we. Hebrews 11:6 makes it clear that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Let that sink in. How many of our works will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ because they're not done in faith? Furthermore, without faith, we limit what God can do through us. And the two passages you see there on that bullet point, Matthew 13 and Mark 6, Jesus returns to Nazareth, the town where he grew up, and the citizens there couldn't get past the fact that he was the carpenter's son. They'd known him since a little boy. What is he doing claiming to be the Messiah? Matthew records the sad summary of that visit. He did not do many works there because of their unbelief. Mark makes it even stronger. He could not do mighty works there, and he marveled because of their unbelief. As sure as we're gathered here this morning, we will limit what God wants to do through us reaching this community if we move forward in unbelief. Let me suggest a prayer that the father of the demon-possessed child said to Jesus when he brought him his child in Mark 9. Jesus said to that father, "Everything is possible for him who believes." The father said with great honesty, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." If you struggle with faith, why not pray this prayer every morning? "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me to trust you and obey." There's a final principle that I want to set before you from the early church. It's really the key. The first three are just the foundation upon which this one is set. And that is, reach out to the community on purpose. Whatever we do in reaching our community will be done on purpose. It won't happen by accident. And that's how it was in the early church. In the first century of the church, the believers share the good news. Just briefly, let me recite what happened. The saints become Jesus' witnesses as he has charged them. He said, "Be my witnesses," and that's what they became. Not just Peter or the 11, but all 120. The crowd that gathers is a religious one, chapter 2, verse 5. Not so much like a promise keepers or a women of faith gathering. It was more like a gathering of adherents of another faith. And the people they reach are a diverse group. They're Jews, but they're from all over the Mediterranean world. They hear the good news in a manner they can understand. It's the miracle of the tongues here. It's not unintelligible gibberish. It was James and Peter and Matthew speaking in a language that they never learned before, Egyptian or Cyprian or all those 19 languages that are mentioned there in the chapter. And those who hear have mixed results. Verses 6 and 7 says they are amazed and perplexed. Those in verse 12 jeer and make fun of the believers, charging them with drunkenness. Those in verse 37 are convicted, and those in verse 41 believe and are saved. We can always expect such reactions. Not everyone will respond positively or believe, and that doesn't mean you get discouraged and give up. There were a few fishermen in this group, and fishermen don't give up when the first lure isn't working. They just tie on another one and keep casting. How many of you shoppers give up when you can't find the Christmas present at the first store? Shop till you drop. We don't give up when we're trying to reach people for Christ. We keep on trying. And the ones who do believe were added to the church, 3,000 that very day. The early Christians of the first century share the good news, and in the 21st century, so will we. What I've listed in your notes should be evident. It begins with prayer, God-given love for the people around us. If you don't love people, ask him to change your heart. Say, "Lord, would you love people through me? I have a hard time loving people, but I know you want me to, and so I'm giving you myself. Would you love them through me?" It requires showing the love of Christ in tangible ways, practical ways. Inviting them to lunch, babysitting, taking over a meal, whatever. It takes creative and consistent means of contacting the people. VBS, trunk or treat, prayer walks through the developments, personal invitations, Awana, all these creative ways. Think of creative ways to reach your neighbor. It calls for communicating the gospel in a relevant, meaningful manner. Our Sunday morning worship must be a joyful, relevant expression of the gospel that speaks to all ages. We need the kind of joy and excitement that we saw every night here at VBS. It demands unselfishness from all the believers. We have to consistently put the needs of others before our own personal preferences. Well, I don't like that song. Let me say that one more time. It demands unselfishness from all the believers, consistently putting the needs of others before our own personal preferences. It's essential that saints are building bridges to unbelievers. And you do that Monday through Saturday. Hard to do that on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. But on Sunday morning, you might see the fruit of building those bridges as they're willing to come with you and hear the gospel. It's best done through a loving, united, welcoming church family. And that's what we need to be. Every time someone comes through those doors for the first time, they need to be embraced and made to feel welcome. We see somebody, you know, we see each other all the time, and so you're talking with somebody that you've known for years, nothing wrong with that, but you see somebody come in and they kind of look like a deer in the headlights and they're not sure. Excuse me, I love you, I gotta go talk to this person and welcome that person. Show them, tell them where the restroom is, tell them where the nursery is if they have children. Offer to sit with them. Be creative in going out of your way to express hospitality. That's what I saw every night at VBS this past week, and that's what our neighbors need to see every Sunday. Can you embrace this final purpose and place a heartfelt check beside it? Lord, love my neighbors through me. Give me wisdom on how best to share your Son with them, and make me accepting of others as I commit myself to the enterprise that is nearest to your heart. Did you get that last statement? What did Jesus talk about just before he died? You be my witnesses. You go into all the world and preach the gospel. You make disciples of all nations. Go in the power of the Spirit. His last command ought to be our first concern. And yet believers can get so caught up in the activity and the busyness of our lives, we can go through a whole week and never one time even think about sharing the gospel with someone. Look for opportunities. Be alert. Be ready. And reach out, because that is the enterprise that is nearest to his heart. And if we want his blessing upon us, we'll be doing what he wants us to do and working in cooperation with the Spirit. Do you know him? If you've never trusted Christ, that's the first step. He died for you. He paid for your sin. He rose from the dead to prove it. He offers eternal life and forgiveness of sin if you'll acknowledge your sin and receive him as your Savior. Let's stand with heads bowed. The praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song. I'll be here while we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can help you in any way. I would love to point you to him. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of the early church. We're so grateful how they modeled for us what we're to be about, what's important. Lord, keep us on course. Help us to be concerned about what you're concerned about. Help our heart to beat after yours. Never let us get used to rubbing shoulders with people who are on their way to hell. Father, would you speak to hearts today? Would you challenge some here to make those commitments to pray every day by themselves, to get together with one other person at least once a week? We're already praying, many of us, Lord, for the everyday, for the results of the elections this fall. Lord, I pray that others would rise up to pray, that you would help us reach those around us who don't know you. And we pray for any who might not know the Savior, give them the faith to reach out and trust him today. We ask in Jesus' name.